Well, I know that we have been kind of using Acts 28 as a springboard, but rather than asking you to turn there again this evening, instead I'm going to direct you, please, to Matthew chapter 5. Matthew, the fifth chapter. Matthew chapter 5, beginning at verse 44 to the end of this chapter, we find words that are very pertinent to what we're considering in these days. That is, God's goodness to fallen humanity. Notice, picking up at verse 44 of Matthew 5. But I say to you, love your enemies. Bless those who curse you. Do good to those who hate you, and pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you, that you may be the sons of your Father in heaven. For he makes the sun rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and on the unjust. For if you love those who love you, what reward have you? Do not even tax collectors do the same? And if you greet your brethren only, what do you do more than others? Do not even the tax collectors do so? I realize there's a textual variant, but nonetheless. Therefore, you shall be perfect just as your Father in heaven is perfect. Well, I say these words are quite pertinent to the subject at hand, God's goodness to fallen humanity, because as we see in verse 45, daily, God deliberately shows kindness even to his enemies, those who are quite entrenched in warfare against him, by causing the sun to rise upon them, and regularly he sends rain upon even the unjust, those who are engaged in all kinds of, as it were, warfare against the true and living God. So we have God actively and deliberately doing good to fallen humanity. Such great goodness, such conspicuous goodness from God. And it's that same goodness and it's that same disposition in God that is at work in other ways in our world, whereby he shows great goodness to fallen, depraved humanity, as we've seen in recent days. That would even include his work in humanity to keep evil in check, and also to promote that which is good and makes his world an enjoyable, a livable place, notwithstanding the fact that it's under the curse. You've got order, you've got civility, you've got people able to work together to promote the benefit of society as a whole. Unconverted people, and yet we see this going on. Well, that is the expression of God's goodness. And again, though we live in a sin-cursed earth, inhabited by a fallen race, yet there's so much good that we regularly enjoy. It's so common, well, we fail to even recognize it's the hand of God who brings this about, right? We just take it for granted that it's going to be this way, and we find ourselves terribly shocked when something isn't just quite what we think it should be, right? Well, that's how pervasive God's work is. He may use various means to produce it. The works of the law written on the heart, or the fact that we're created in the image of God, or parenting, or natural affection, or the pressures of society, whatever the means, or civil government. Nonetheless, we must trace it all the way back to the hand of God as expression of his goodness. All the civility and so forth. And here in verses 46 and 47, our Lord speaks of this kind of civility, can I call it? Dare I call it even a virtue? Even in the most irreligious and despicable kind of people. These tax collectors among the Jews, I trust you know how they were esteemed or how they were disregarded. You've got these selfish, these self-seeking, these unscrupulous scoundrels, the tax collectors. And the Lord Jesus here shows us that even these fellows have natural affection. That is, even they can love others, albeit they're very selective. But even so, they're quite civil. They're capable of doing good to others. Even that queen of graces, love, they can at least on some occasion display that grace. that kindness. And our Lord spoke these words, or similar words to these rather, on a different occasion in Luke chapter 6, that sermon in the plain, where there he simply uses the word sinners, meaning the most notorious kind of sinners. And even there, much like here, he's saying that even those whose conduct makes them infamous for their sin, yet even they can do right sometimes, albeit very selectively. Even they know how to love, at least those who love them. And so, in a very real sense, we see that even scoundrels show some measure of what we might call common grace. And in some people, we find great measures of it, as those folk that we see there in Malta in Acts chapter 28, how they were aiding these distressed strangers and showing compassion and kindness and doing them good in a number of ways. We've seen also a civil government there and order in that society and so forth. I won't try to review all that we've seen. Much common grace or much common mercy, and it's all by God's pervasive providence. Not because man is basically good, but because God is so very good. And that's how we count for these things, not only in Acts 28, but even now. Real love, the love of benevolence of our very good God. Well, these words here in Matthew 5, they not only show us the goodness of God, but they're pertinent in another way, especially because an appeal is made from fallen humanity by way of what we would call common grace or common mercy. In other words, the Lord Jesus here clearly issued a challenge to his disciples, those whom he here described as being children of their Father in heaven, Christians. And he's saying this: if even the ungodly dregs of Jewish society can manifest at least some kind of virtue, what do you do more than others? If even these scoundrels, well, how much more then should the Lord's people be marked by very much more virtue? Isn't that what he's saying here? I mean, come on, even these guys love those who love them. What do you do more than others? And so the recognition of any measure, even that rather small measure of, quote, common grace here in these tax collectors, I say any measure, in recognition of any measure of that, well, it should be, as it were, a challenge to us to go far beyond the world. When we see even these scoundrels, and they're able to show this queen of virtues, love, toward others, well, it should then come to us as a challenge. What do I do more than those unscrupulous fellows? Well, does it? Does it have that effect on you? When you see that ungodly neighbor who cares absolutely nothing about the gospel, he rather defies the Lord Jesus Christ. And yet you can see he's a very nice guy, he's very compassionate, he's kind. What effect does that have on you? Does that challenge you to do more than him? What do we do more than others? What do you, my brother, my sister, do more than others? Well, as we have focused on that common mercy that we see displayed here in Acts 28, have you admired it? Right? Have you appreciated it? When Luke wrote these words in Acts 28, as I said already today, he actually wrote with an appreciation. He saw this. Okay, well, fair enough. We can recognize it, that yes, this is good, that there, but again, we must see it as a challenge. When we see what is regarded as virtuous in fallen humanity, that loving couple that are non-Christians and how they love their children and they're trying to do right by them, and that honest businessman, brethren, here's the point. That should challenge us in love or in virtue, morality generally, to go far beyond others. But now that raises two questions which we need to consider. First, this: how is Christian morality, or if you please, Christian virtue, different from that of the worldling with common mercy? And why? Well, that's our outline, okay, those two heads. How is the morality, the virtue of Christians different from that of the worldling who only has this common mercy or common grace, or call it what you will? Whether we think in terms of our general day-to-day conduct, the endeavor to do right, or when we think of specific good deeds, how does Christian morality differ? Had that fire there in Acts chapter 28 that was built for these wet, cold, distressed strangers, had that been built by Christians, would it have been a warmer fire? Huh? Would these distressed strangers have been made to feel more welcome if those pagans had been converted? Would the gratitude and the generosity displayed, though they honored us in many ways, and when we were leaving, they made sure we had everything needed for the trip. I say, would that have been materially any different had it been given by lovers of Christ? Probably not. Probably not. As far as outward appearances and so forth, probably not. Luke doesn't write this comparing, well, these pagans, they did all right, but Christians really would. That's not what he says here in Acts 20. He's actually commending what they were doing. So to outward appearances, Christian morality may not look so very different from those with common mercy. But my friend, there is a world of difference between the morality of the Lord's people and the morality of the world, and that in a number of ways. And of course, our Lord's words here in Matthew chapter 5 certainly indicates that. What do you do more than others? Meaning, no, you as fathers, children of your Father in heaven, well, your virtue, your morality, it ought to be radically different from that of the world. Well, consider then some of the ways in which our morality, our virtue, call it what you will, differs from that of the worldling with but common mercy. Firstly, most obviously, Christian morality is based on a different standard than that of the nice worldling. Okay? Altogether a different standing, far different requirements or rules of conduct. Now, when you think about non-Christians generally, what is it that defines and directs and determines their good conduct, their relative morality? Well, maybe a number of things. Maybe it's how they were raised, you know. Mama just kind of made sure they knew here's how things are done and you do it, and so, well, they still do what Mama said. Or maybe it's tradition, or maybe it's societal norms, or the common consensus. Well, everybody says this is the right thing to do, and I don't want to be too weird, so I'll go ahead and conform to that. Maybe it's the civil laws, the laws of the land, or perhaps it's personal opinion. I happen to think this is what I want to do, and that's what's going to direct my steps. I think this is just the right thing to do. Or maybe it's the works of the law written on the heart. Maybe it's convenience. Well, it's convenient for me to be nice to this guy, not to this guy, so I won't. But you see what I'm getting at here. Maybe it's even some kind of religion, like for instance, Muslims, at least certain devout Muslims, have a standard of their own morality, or even amongst some religions that are not true Christianity, but they at least give lip service to the law of God. Well, they at least have some recognition of some standard of morality that they would say is somehow based on their religiosity. But all manner of non-Christians follow all manner of standards of conduct, of rules of conduct, determining what is right and wrong, defining, as it were, what is proper conduct. But how about for us, the Lord's people? What determines our definition and our view of morality, of right conduct? Well, I hope you know. You should know as a Christian. For us as the Lord's people, it's the law of God and all the requirements of His holy word. Right? Here's how we know what is right and what is wrong. What has God said? He's the Creator. He's our sustainer. He's our lawgiver and He is our judge. And therefore, we have the objective and unchanging standard of the only true and living God Himself. Not circumstances, not personal preferences, not man-made rules, but rather God Himself has given us His own breathed-out word that is profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, instruction, and righteousness, that is, to tell us how to live. And so we're not interested in the counsel of the ungodly, and we're not going to stand in the way of sinners or sit in the seat of the scornful. I might have reversed those, but you know Psalm 1. Rather, we are those who delight in the law of God, right? In fact, we find the Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 7 in that very context in which he's dealing with the remaining corruption and the good I would, I don't do, and so forth. He says, but you know, in the inner man, I delight in the law of God. Well, that's it with us. Notwithstanding the problems we have with our own indwelling sin, it's still, this is the standard, and we delight in it. I referred yesterday, I believe it was, to 1 John chapter 4, verses 5 and 6. Here the world, they speak of the world and the world hears them, but those who hear us, that is the apostles who have given us God's word written by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, well, those who are of God, they hear the apostles, right? We hear this, God's word. Now those pagans there in Acts chapter 28, it's obvious they didn't have God's written revelation. They had no special revelation from God. We differ. We as Christians, we do have this, and therefore we regard it, and indeed we are to regard all of it, not picking and choosing. Here is our standard of morality, as the psalmist put it in Psalm 119, about regarding all of God's precepts about all things to be right. And Jesus said, you go, you make disciples, and you teach them to observe pretty much what I've told you. No, whatever I have commanded you, that is to be observed, and here you are my friends if you do whatever I have commanded. No, it's not a picking and choosing. It's no, we recognize this is the standard. All of it is to be embraced and received and is to govern us. And further, we also understand that the standard was given by God not simply to govern our outward conduct, rather it was given to rule the whole man, and that includes the heart. And thus, Christian morality is not simply a matter of external conduct. Rather, we are to obey with and from the heart. And the Lord Jesus, of course, in this very Sermon on the Mount that we've already read from in Matthew chapter 5, as you'll know, he demonstrates that. You've heard it said, you shall not kill. Let me tell you, that's not just physically you don't do the guy in, but how you speak about him and how you think of him in your heart. There you can violate this command, because that commandment, you shall not kill, speaks of your words, it speaks of your very disposition toward others. Well, you've heard it said, you're not commit adultery. You got these guys saying, look, I ain't touching no woman, I'm fine. No, oh, if you looked upon that woman with those impure thoughts, you've lusted after in your heart, you've broken that law, because that law governs not just your external conduct, my friend, it governs the heart. Well, the Lord Jesus is clearly showing that here. God doesn't have authority simply over our outer man. He's authority over the whole person, and therefore his word speaks to the whole person, even the innermost being. And so here's how the Christian standard differs from that of the worldly. We're concerned not only about God's law, but all of God's law, and that even beyond what the eyes of men may see. Our concern, we have to do with the one who looks upon the heart. We're not like those Pharisees that Jesus denounced in Matthew 23, how they do all their deeds to be seen by men. No, no, we live to be seen by the God of heaven who sees in the secret place. God who looks upon the heart. And that's why we find Psalm 139. Doesn't it register in your own heart when you read there at the end of Psalm 139, Lord, search me, know me, test my heart, examine me, lead me in the way of uprightness, away from those evil ways, right? So how does Christian morality then differ from that of the worldling who has only common mercy, even if he has much common mercy? Well, he operates according to a different standard. The Christian operates by God's word for the whole man, concerned about even the heart. Before I go on to the next matter, let me just stop. Does that describe you? Is that your standard of conduct? God's word for the whole man, even the heart. But another difference Christian morality has, or should have, from that of the worldling with only common mercy, is that we have a different, a much higher aim. Yes, a higher standard, higher rule of conduct, but a higher aim. The unconverted, who are nice and relatively moral and generous and so forth, why do they do what they do? Maybe they do enough to satisfy a dulled conscience, to salve a conscience. Or maybe it's to make other people happy. to be a nice person. I just want people to like me, you know. I want to be popular. I want to do as little wrong as possible. I want to sin as little as possible. Maybe you'll even see that coming from me. But the aim is not universal obedience to the word of the Holy God, which is the standard at which we must aim as the Lord's people. Turn, please, to 1 John chapter 2. 1 John chapter 2. Verse 1, my little children, these things I write to you, that you may sin as little as possible. No. That's not our aim. If that's your aim, my brother, my sister, you are aiming entirely too low. I write these things that you sin not. 1 Corinthians 15:34, awake to righteousness and do not sin. Or the words we read from Matthew 5:48, be perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect. Or as Peter put it in 1 Peter 1, you are to be holy as God is holy. Here later on in 1 John chapter 2 and verse 6, we see we are to walk as Christ walked. Or 1 John 3:3, we're to purify ourselves as He is pure. Brethren, at the very least, this is a much higher aim than any display of kindness to a few distressed, or 276 distressed strangers who wash up on your shore, right? Even if someone is regularly showing acts of kindness and so forth, no, that's not the aim that we see here that is to be ours as the Lord's people. It's a desire for and a commitment to do all that God has said always, and that from the heart, even as we see in that passage that we've read, loving our enemies. That's something easier to do, isn't it? Right? You really feel like doing it. No, it doesn't matter about circumstances. Now, granted, every Christian, without exception, falls far short of this aim. Yes, we know that. Every Christian falls far short of this very regularly, and that's why, of course, here in 1 John 2, John followed these very words when after he says, you sin not, he immediately says, and if anyone sins, we, including himself, have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous, and he himself is a propitiation for our sins, and so forth. So he understood. Yeah, we got this problem with remaining corruption. He wrote these words right on the heels of saying, if anybody says, I don't have any sin, you're lying, the truth is not in you. And yet, nonetheless, he says, but here's the aim, my brother, my sister. Not just to do the best we can, sin as little as possible, sin not. That's the aim, notwithstanding the struggles, the problems we have with remaining corruption. And so we see then, Christians have this different, this far, far higher aim, a higher standard, a higher aim at a higher standard than worldlings. Well, again, let me ask you, what about you? What about this Christian morality, Christian virtue, commanded us in the Holy Word of God? What about you? Is this your aim? And then thirdly, the Christian has a different reason or a different motivation to his morality, which aims at that higher standard. Our concern is not simply to feel good or just to have acceptance with our peers or concern simply for a good reputation, nor is it simply a matter of, well, we do the right thing because it's just the right thing to do, sort of a mindless morality. I'm convinced that the average guy on the street, that's what it is. It's just a mindless morality. What do you do? What you do? I don't know, just the way I do things, right? It's just the right thing to do. No, that's not the case with the Lord's people. And it's certainly not so as to get to heaven, right? That is not in our thinking, but that is a common concern amongst the worldling, right? They're just trying to get to heaven, they think, when they're doing good. Often the case. Even some religious people, which simply proves they're worldlings. Well, brethren, that's not the case with the Christian's aim at that higher standard of morality. We know that we're saved by grace through faith, that not of ourselves, it's a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. We understand that by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified. Therefore, we believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and are justified through faith in Him. We're not trying to get right with God by way of our morality. We are already right with God and heaven bound. And so our works can in no way add to this. Don't you love that Hebrews 10:14 passage? That by that one offering He has perfected forever those who are sanctified. That is to say, all of the good works that Christians can do out of a heart of love doesn't add one iota, right, to that perfect acceptance we have because of the one offering Christ offered, His perfect righteousness. Well, we believe that, and that gives the rationale for our morality, our virtue. Because faith works by love. Galatians 5:6. Though you've not seen Him, you believe. And you love Him. And as Jesus said on more than one occasion in John chapter 14, you love me, you keep my commandments. Those who don't keep my commandments, here's the problem, he says, is they don't love me. And we love him because he first loved us, John says, and then in chapter 5 and verse 3, here's the love of God, that we keep his commandments. And they're not burdensome to us. I think that's a laitatis. That is a negative statement for a powerful positive. They're not burdensome. Rather, we delight in the law of God, notwithstanding our remaining corruption. Because we love Him. And so that's the Christian's morality, and that's the rationale behind it. It's love for our unseen God, which then grows out of a real relationship with God because of our Lord Jesus Christ. That is, it's faith that works by love. It's because He first loved us. And behold, what manner of love that we should be called His children. And even in this context of Matthew 5 that we read earlier, when the Lord Jesus talks about being perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect, it points to that look, you guys are in a living relationship with the true and living God, even as your Father. You're His beloved children. And therefore, as loved children who love their Father, they then seek to obey Him. Even letting their light so shine before men, they may see their good works, because it will bring glory to our Father. Right? That's the Christian mindset. That's the motivation. Now, you think of these pagans there in Acts chapter 28 that we've been looking at these days, so nice and generous and kind. Was that their concern? To please the true and living God out of love for Him? Well, no, obviously it wasn't. They didn't know the true God. And so their morality was not at all what God had commanded, was it? Right? I mean, we're commanded to love the Lord our God with all our heart, soul, mind, strength, and our obedience grows out of that love. That's what's commanded, right? Even in the Old Testament we see this, don't we? Well, that obedience or that morality that was rendered by those pagans there in Malta, it wasn't out of love for God at all. And so it is with the morality, the virtue of all worldlings, whatever stripe they may be. It's not out of love for the true and living God. It's not to please Him. No reference to Him at all, right? Rather, as we've seen repeatedly, Romans 8:7, their carnal minds are hostile against God. They're at enmity against Him. And even while they're doing relative good, it's an actual fact, it's the outworking of that mind that is hostile against the true and living God. Well, how radically different then is the rationale and the motivation of Christians to the morality and good works that must mark them? Aims higher, seeks to obey God's word, concerned about the heart, loving Him because He first loved us. And thus, when we do sin, when we experience that which Paul is writing about, the good I would, I don't do, the evil that I would not, that I do, we say with the Apostle Paul, those things, those sins, I hate. They grieve us. Isn't that true? Why is that? It's because we love Him. Right? What makes you tick? Why do you do what you do? Is it really because you love God? as expression of your faith or the outworking of your faith in Christ, you love Him because He first loved you, and now you seek to do that which is truly pleasing in His sight because you love Him. Is that your morality? If not, your morality is not Christian morality. In fact, if that's not your rationale, can you really call yourself a Christian at all? Conversely, if that is your rationale, love for this unseen God that causes you to go right against the grain of your own remaining corruption consistently so, what does that say? Where'd you get that heart? You didn't get it from mom and dad? Sure didn't get it from the devil. Well, it sounds like the work of God's saving grace, right? Well, one more major difference between the virtue of Christians and non-Christians is the result. Different standard or rules of conduct, different motivation or rationale, far higher aim in that of Christians, but also a different result. How does God look on the very best deeds of the worldling, common grace at its best? How does God look upon that? Well, Isaiah 64 and verse 6 says that all our righteousnesses are as filthy rags. They're defiled and a stench before Him, even the very best that they do. We're told in Titus chapter 1, 15 and 16, how the unbelievers are defiled, everything about them is defiled, they are disqualified for any good work. Or Romans chapter 8 and verse 8, those who are in the flesh, in their native fallen state, cannot, they have no ability, they cannot please God. Hebrews 11:6, without faith, it is impossible to please God. Well, we can conclude this much. God is not pleased even by the very best deeds of the worldling, right? Even by the very best deeds. In fact, quite the opposite. And we can demonstrate that from those nice pagans there in Acts chapter 28. Not only did they not know and love the true and living God, but they gave honor to things that were infinitely below Him. False deities, even as we've seen, ready to own Paul as a god. And so even if their virtue was out of respect for some deity, it was not the true and living God. It was not love for the God who had created them. It was idolatry. Even if their virtue was out of respect for a religion or a deity, it was nonetheless idolatry. And therefore, not only is it the kind of morality that the true and living God has commanded, but in actual fact, it's the expression of hostility against Him because it's their idolatry being lived out in practice. Right? And is it any different from the morality of worldlings in our day, though they may not bow down to wood or stone or acknowledge Jupiter's daughter as having anything to do with anything? Still, they're worshiping other gods. Maybe it's they're worshiping themselves or the world or whatever else. But not only do worldlings fail to please God by their good deeds, it's safe to say they thereby sin against Him. Right? It's not done to please God, and it doesn't. And so Proverbs chapter 21 says, even the plowing of the wicked is sin. They operate by a wrong standard, with a wrong aim, wrong motives, and it has that result. It doesn't please God. But now what about the virtue of Christians? Even when it may not be so impressive to the eyes of men, what about their morality? Well, notice if you would, please, Romans chapter 8. Well, I've referred to it already, but now let's take a look at it. Romans chapter 8. I just referred to Romans 8:8, and so we'll start there. So then, those who are in the flesh cannot please God. And then that word, but. And talking now to the Lord's people, you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. Now, if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he is not His. Notice this. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God, but you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit. Meaning, you can please God. Right? Right? Isn't that a logical inference that we must draw from these words? We do please God. We can please God. Well, let's not just stop with inference, though. Come on over to Hebrews chapter 13. Hebrews, the 13th chapter. Here it talks not only about expressions of worship, but also what we would call good deeds, good works. And we see Hebrews 13, beginning at verse 15. Therefore, by Him, that is our Lord Jesus Christ, let us continually offer the sacrifice of praise to God, that is the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to His name, but do not forget to do good and to share, for with such sacrifices, God is well pleased. He is truly pleased. Well, let's go over a little bit further. 1 John chapter 3. Now, here is John again in his first epistle. 1 John chapter 3. Having said, if anyone says, I don't have any sin, you're lying, truth not in you. If we confess our sins, faithful and just forgive us. Yes, we have sins to be forgiven. But even so, notice what John says here in full light of that problem we have with remaining corruption, verse 22 of 1 John 3. And whatever we ask, we receive from Him because we keep His commandments and do those things that are pleasing in His sight, notwithstanding remaining corruption. Because it's offered through Christ. 1 Peter 2:5 talks about offering up that which is acceptable through our Lord Jesus Christ. It's offered through the mediator, made acceptable by our Lord Jesus, notwithstanding the problems we have, brethren. We keep His commandments, and we do please Him. And therefore, those words in Matthew 25, so well known, His people will hear, well done, good and faithful servant. Even though there were differences among them, they're all hearing that same, well done, good and faithful servant. Or Matthew chapter 10, even such a thing as giving a cup of cold water to a disciple out of that kind of love for Christ. That's not going to lose its reward, he says. God sees what we do and is pleased, mind you, even if we don't take notice of it. And so in Matthew chapter 25, verses 37 and following, we have the Lord Jesus commending His people, saying, I was hungry and you fed me, thirsty, you gave me drink, sick, in prison, you visited. When did I do anything? When did we do anything? And as much as you've done to the least of these, my brethren, you've done it to me. The point to notice, you don't have believers that are saying, yeah, I know, I did pretty good, didn't I? Huh? Rather, what we have is believers saying, when did I do anything, Lord? But He noticed, He saw, He is well pleased. Right? Right? So we see then how Christian virtue differs from that of mere common mercy or common grace. A different standard, God's word for the whole man, concerned even about the heart. A different or higher aim, that is to say, aiming at universal obedience to God's standard, even to be perfect as our Father in heaven is perfect. A different reason, a different motivation, that is to say, operating out of love for Him who first loved us, truly longing to please Him, and a different result, that is to say, we do please Him, offering that which is acceptable in contrast to those who are in the flesh who cannot please God, those who are without faith, with which it's impossible to please God without faith. Well, we are those who do please Him. Real and radical differences, aren't there? Even though you may look at, well, here are these guys in Acts 28, looks very impressive, and what do I do, and so forth. Brethren, these are real and radical differences. Even though it may not appear so to the eyes of men, so it is in the eyes of God. And therefore, it's for us to keep these differences in mind. How does Christian morality differ from that of the worldling, even with much common mercy? You know, we often look at Romans 12:2, don't be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. We often look at that in terms of the world's wickedness, don't we? Right? Yeah, don't be like the world in wickedness. Brethren, I would suggest to you that neither must we have the same view of morality as the world. Don't be conformed to how the world looks at morality. Do the best you can. Sin as little as possible. Live by whatever standards society lays upon. No. Even in this, don't be conformed to the world. recognize Christian morality, what it's all about, these things that we've seen, the standard, the aim, the motivation, and the result. Well, let me pass on then to the second matter, the second question, which really has been answered, I guess, somewhat already, but it warrants, I think, further detail. Why does Christian virtue differ so much from the virtue and morality of worldlings who have but common mercy? Well, the quick and easy answer, of course, to that is because what we have is not common mercy, but saving grace, right? I mean, that's the quick and easy answer. It's this blessed outworking. Our morality is that blessed outworking of that great salvation that the Lord Jesus has freely bestowed on all those whom He saves. He bestows everlasting life on all of those who put their faith in Him. But His salvation is not simply to do with the everlasting part, the hereafter, once we're out of this world. He secured full pardon for all of His people, for all of their sins. But His salvation includes much, much more than only forgiveness of sin, as wonderful as forgiveness is. Christ's salvation changes the life. We saw that in our study Friday evening. If anyone's in Christ, he's a new creature. He's got a new heart. He truly has been given a heart to know and to love the true and living God. Even more is involved in that salvation, but the very least, it's that. And so it is then that by saving grace, we have this far different morality or virtue that is far different and far higher than that of mere common mercy. And brethren, do we really appreciate the great advantages that are ours over those with but common grace or common mercy? Do we appreciate the great advantages that we have in saving grace in connection with this whole subject of virtue or morality? Hebrews 8:10, part of the new covenant, the works of the law on the mind and on the heart, not written on something external like tablets of stone, but that holy standard of God now embedded within. And that doesn't simply mean that we're given a knowledge, and it certainly means far more than that which pagans have by way of the works of the law written on their heart by nature. No, it means far more than that. It means that God has written His law on our hearts and given us this disposition to obey it, and also that some measure at least of an enabling to do so. Well, that's part of our salvation. An inclination to obey God and to do right. And especially, you know, this is why we have that delight in the law of God in the inner man, a delight in that which God requires of us, because He's written His law on the mind and the heart. Well, again, is that true of you? But not only that, by virtue of saving grace from Christ, we are now vitally joined to Jesus Christ in a living relationship. Now, Paul says in Colossians chapter 3, Christ is all and in you all. He's in every true Christian. We're in that living union with Him, but also He is our all. Paul's already said earlier in Colossians chapter 2 that you're complete in Him. And there in the context, it seems he's addressing not simply justification, but also it includes sanctification. You are complete in Him, grace upon grace, as John puts it in John chapter 1. Vitally joined to Jesus Christ. You know, Jesus Himself said in John chapter 15, I'm the vine, you're the branches. Unless the man abides in me, he can do nothing, he can bear no fruit. But you abide in me and I in you. You bear much fruit by the outworking of that living union with our Lord Jesus Christ. What advantage we have because of that glorious union. See, the unsaved, having only common mercy, they can do nothing pleasing to God. Jesus said, without me, you can do nothing. They can bear no fruit at all. They're detached from the vine. But in contrast, His people not only bear some fruit, He said, much fruit. And so Paul says, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. And he's not talking about leaping over tall buildings at a single bound and running faster than a mighty locomotive, but rather he's there talking about obeying God even in very difficult circumstances. An advantage we have because of saving grace, vitally joined to our Savior. Well, surely, brethren, that's what accounts for our Christian virtue or morality. And then in addition to all of that, God has given us His Holy Spirit in great abundance in that very strategic location dwelling within our bodies, as it were, being the temple of the Holy Spirit. He indwells each of the Lord's people. You know, He's made us to differ radically by way of that work of regeneration and sanctification. You're not in the flesh, but in the Spirit. Therefore, you can please God. Well, that in itself is glorious enough. But then there in Romans chapter 8, Paul goes on to talk about certain ministries of the Holy Spirit that also enable our obedience to God. How He empowers us to put to death the deeds of the body. How He leads all Christians in the way of holiness. How He works in us, making our relationship with God very intimate and also very experiential, whereby we cry, Abba, Father, giving us that assurance, bearing witness with our spirits that we are the children of God. The Holy Spirit indwells and He continues to work in God's people, and all of this engaged in producing that Christian morality, that virtue. And that's why we're told in Galatians chapter 5, the fruits of the Spirit. You know it says the Spirit, not the Christian, right? The fruits of the Spirit are love, joy, peace, etc. Right? It's the Holy Spirit's work within. Or 2 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 18, where it's talking about those in the new covenant and how, as they see Christ revealed in the Scriptures by the working of the Spirit, well, they are transformed from glory to glory into Christ's image. It's God the Holy Spirit at work producing this Christian virtue or morality. What advantages we have by saving grace, brethren, right? You know these things. It's nothing new to you at all, right? We know this. What advantages? Now, you want to throw something else in the mix? We can talk about God's work in providence, how even He uses trials and the like to work in us, to make us more like Christ. That is the point, after all, of Romans 8, 28 and 29. And we know all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to His purpose. In what way? They make us happy, cause us to flash out a 32-tooth grin? No. The very next verse tells us, for whom He foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His own Son, that He might be the firstborn among many brethren. The whole point is, we know all things work together for good to this end in particular, making us more like Christ. Christ, God governing providence to that end. Hebrews chapter 12, even chastening us that we should be partakers of His holiness. In Romans chapter 5, verse 3 and following, and many other passages, brethren, I trust you're familiar with. And then, of course, He's also given us the means of grace, the Word of God, by it that we may grow, and the local church life, our interaction with one another, edifying one another, and so forth. Blessed saving grace. That's our portion, not just common mercy, but that which is saving grace from God. He works in you to will and to do His good pleasure. And so we can do all things through Christ who strengthens us. Right? Well, that's why Christian morality is different. That higher standard, higher aim, and that blessed result, it's all because of saving grace. And if common mercy so effectively keeps evil in check and produces relative good in fallen humanity, how much greater is saving grace? You follow me? We see standard of morality, peace, civility, kindness there in Acts 28 and even in the world today. And that's just common mercy. Well, what about saving grace? That is so, so incomparably more. Grace enough to live by that higher standard of God's Word, even holiness of heart, enabling conformity to Christ, even when circumstances are so contrary to it. Again, coming back to Matthew 5, loving your enemy. That's not easy. That certainly is a circumstance that would militate against obedience from a loving heart. And yet, grace sufficient. Even when it's, sorry to say, not our preference, because it's not always our preference to love our enemy, is it? Even then, grace sufficient. And so, brethren, when we see the virtues of common mercy and worldlings, that nice pagan neighbor and so forth, See it as the Lord Jesus sets before us those tax collectors there in Matthew 5. See it as a personal challenge to your personal morality. Right? If that guy can do that with just common mercy, what about me with saving grace? What do you do more than others? Well, might God grant, brethren, that we'll be very encouraged, and out of love for the true and living God, with confidence of what we have in Him, we will be a people who do far more than others. Now, having said that, I want to bring it to a close by applying it to one particular. Okay? And that particular is found right back in that text that I read to begin with, so I would ask you to come back now to Matthew chapter 5. If not turning the pages to it, at least in your thinking, come back to the 5th chapter of Matthew's Gospel. What is it that Jesus is especially talking about, challenging us to? What specific virtue or facet of Christian morality? Well, we've already seen it. It's loving, even loving your enemies. And if tax collectors can love those who love them and give expression to it, what do you do more than others? Brethren, of all virtues, it's especially in this virtue, in loving others, even the ungodly, even those who are ungodly and hostile against us, enemies, in which we must excel the worldling. Okay? The virtue, the spiritual grace of love. Theirs is not a spiritual grace, it's but common mercy. Now, I noted previously that love is a disposition. Love is an attitude. Especially a disposition of goodwill, a disposition of concern, a disposition desiring the good and happiness of others, being very toward them in our thoughts, even committed to doing them good. Well, that would be what love is in action. And so we must ask ourselves, do I have this beyond what the world does? Where I'm really disposed towards others, toward all, even enemies? What do we do more than others by way of our disposition toward even those who are so difficult to desire good for? Right? But love is not only disposition. That disposition is to express itself very practically. It will show itself by actions, as we see in Galatians 6:10, as you have opportunity, do good to all men. And especially the household of faith, yeah, granted, but no, Paul says, to all men, doing good. Now, clearly, he means out of a disposition of love, a real concern to promote the well-being and happiness of others, doing what we can to that end. As we have seen in Malta with the Apostle Paul. I've not emphasized it before now, but think about it. There in Acts chapter 28 and verse 9, they bring all these people to Paul who are sick. I don't know how many, but a sizable number at least. And they were all healed. God's power, yes, it was God who did this work. But the point is, Paul was very glad to do it. In verse 8, we're told how the father of Publius was sick. Now, did Publius ask Paul to go and heal his father? I think not. Publius didn't know anything about the Apostle Paul being used of God to grant such healing mercies, I would think. Rather, Paul saw it as a need and an opportunity to show love, to do good. And that he did, even though he knew full well he's running the risk of only nurturing that misunderstanding these people have already shown. Hey, he was bitten by a snake and didn't die. He's a God. And now he's healing people. He surely is a God. He could be easily misunderstood. He'll run the risk to express love practically doing good to those in need. Right? Right? Did he do so simply that he might have a hearing for the gospel? Well, I'm sure he did it to have a hearing for the gospel. But as we've seen, we've no indication of any conversions, but that doesn't mean he showed up his bowels of compassion, no more love for these guys then. Well, let's not think of Paul simply, but let's think of Paul's master and ours, our Lord Jesus Christ, willing to be the friend of sinners, though it caused him many problems, didn't it? Huh? All the accusations and the way the Pharisees looked at him very dubiously because he's befriending sinners. Now we know, of course, his great love that drove him to the cross. Christ loved me and gave himself for me. We know his electing love for us as Christians. But he didn't come to do good only to the elect, at least by way of these practical expressions of good, because we're told in Acts chapter 10 and verse 38 how he went about doing good, healing all those who were oppressed of the devil. That is to say, indiscriminately showing physical mercies to people. Love expressed in action. And we're to imitate him, especially in this, even though we don't have miraculous powers and go around healing people, yet surely practical ways of expressing goodwill and a disposition that desires the well-being and happiness of others. Yes, the well-being of their never-dying souls, that is of utmost importance. But not just to get them to heaven, but to express real love for them here. What do we do more than others? And in this very context in Matthew chapter 5, you think of God's goodness to fallen humanity. That's what Jesus is here talking about. He causes the sun to rise on those evil guys out there. He causes rain to fall on the unjust. And he does this as an expression of love, real love, love of benevolence toward his enemies. Very constant love, very active expressions of it, very practical, meeting real needs, and very deliberate. And irrespective of how undeserving those people are of his kindness. And then our Lord closed that section, having talked about what he does and how we're to love even our enemies. Our Lord closed with these words, "Therefore you shall be perfect, just as your Father in heaven is perfect." And he is our standard, especially in this virtue, this grace, this expression of morality, love. God is our Father because of our great salvation through our great Savior. And here is a prime way in which we are to show forth that salvation, even to represent our Father in heaven and reflect our family likeness. By loving even our enemies. And so, brethren, when it comes to a disposition of love and practical expressions of love, and as we see what goes on even with tax collectors or those with far greater measures of common mercy, we do well to ask ourselves the question, what do I do more than others? We're to be perfect in this regard in particular, as our Father in heaven is perfect. Isn't that what it says? Isn't that what it means? Is this a tall order? Is it? Yeah. But this is not Pharaoh telling us to make bricks without straw. This is the God who saved us and given us that rich saving grace and all the advantages that come with it. Right? United to Christ, we can do all things through Him who strengthens us, the fruits of righteousness thereby Jesus Christ. Right? The Holy Spirit working within, leading us on in the way of holiness. That would certainly include enabling us to love even our enemies. Right? And so, brethren, let us abide in Christ and let us make use of that privilege that is ours in the same context in which Jesus said, "You abide in me and I in you, you bear much fruit." He went on to say, "Ask what you will and it will be done to you." That doesn't mean ask for that new Jaguar. It means you ask for grace to bear much fruit and it will be given that your Father may be glorified. Well, might God grant then we'll be a people faithful in having much to do with our Savior, asking for yet larger measures of His work in us, so that the worldling can see the excellence of the glory of the grace of God in Jesus Christ, right? So that the worldling can see there is a world of difference between their common mercy and the saving grace that Jesus Christ freely bestows. Might God help us, brethren. Might God help us. Now, if you're here as a non-Christian, I do want to close with a word to you. And you young people, I realize that today I have not really had you in the crosshairs, and I've hardly even addressed you. Please forgive me. That's not my habit at home. Maybe it's because Mom and Dad needed to be kicked around a little bit more or something. But be that as it may, I do know that you're here, and I do want to speak to you young people especially in this regard, if you are one who you do not know the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus said, without Him, you can do nothing. Can't obey mom and dad, not out of love for God, because you don't have a heart to love God. You may do many nice things, and you may be respectable, a good boy, a good girl, or a good old man or old woman. Well, you don't find too many willing to say they're old women, but you've got the point anyway. But see how far short even your best deeds are from God's holy standard, that universal obedience that is required. And see how helpless you are, that even your very best deeds are unclean and a stench before Him. You're in the flesh and you cannot please God. Without the Lord Jesus, you can do nothing. But the same grace of God that has saved a multitude of sinners throughout history, the same grace of God that made the Apostle Paul the man he was, same grace of God that saved mommy and daddy, that same grace is held out to you if you will have the Lord Jesus Christ. If you will but call upon Him. Without Him you can do nothing. But He's the one who's commanded sinners to come to Him. Come to Him. Not come to church, and not come, but to come to Jesus personally. He's rich to all who call upon Him. Believe on the Lord Jesus. Trust in Him, the one who died to save sinners, paying the debt for sin, the one who now lives to save sinners and receives all who come to Him. Will you come to Christ? Will you have the Lord Jesus? Do you know the Savior? Will you know the Savior? What will you now do? My God, have mercy. What a great and glorious Savior He is. Don't you want to know Jesus? My God, have mercy. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we bless You and we praise Your holy name. First, for forgiveness of all of our sins. We have not loved You as we ought. We have done nothing as we ought. And we thank You for that perfect atonement in our Lord Jesus Christ, that by that one offering we are perfected forever, that nothing can improve our acceptance with You. We are accepted in the Beloved as the Beloved. Father, we give You praise. We thank You for that great love with which You have loved us. We thank You for sending Your only begotten Son into the world to redeem us, not simply to rescue us, but to make us Your own dear children. We're humbled that the Lord Jesus would pray that the world would know that You have loved us as You have loved Him. Well, Father, grant then that we should be gripped anew by Your love for us, and we would love You and show that love by a more zealous obedience to You. Lord, we do delight in Your law, and we hate sin. We hate our sin. Well, please grant that Your saving grace would be all the more conspicuous day by day, outworking in our lives that zealous obedience for You. Our Father, we do pray that especially You would give us grace to reflect You, to represent You in loving even our enemies. Lord, please give us yet greater measures of this by the working of Your Holy Spirit, that we should be a people characterized consistently so by a disposition of love that shows itself very practically. We thank You that we have hope, O Lord, of grace from You to that end. And that, Lord Jesus, You told us if we would ask as we abide in You, that we would receive and thereby the Father would be glorified. That is our desire. O Lord, please grant even in the days to come, this week now before us, that we would see the greater workings of Your Spirit, the greater outworkings of our union with You, the greater workings of Your grace in our lives, especially in the virtue of love. It's in Jesus' holy name we pray. Amen.